to the very person of Jesus Christ, as we'll see many other things that follow the same pattern for all Scripture. Looking for patterns becomes very important in Scripture. And you'll see this when we come to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is the book of replacement. It's the grand replacement. Replacement has always been a theme throughout all of the plan of God. And we've seen how, for an example, Joshua replaces Moses, and David replaces Solomon, Elisha replaces Elijah, and we have a lot of replacements. The church replaces Israel. Okay, what's going on? Is that just coincidental? No. This is leading up to the greatest replacement of all. And that's what the book of Revelation is about. It's a grand replacement. And so there are things that we look for, there are patterns, there are things that if we will allow the Spirit to take us into. Because when we do our sweep of the Old Testament, every book of the Old Testament is this picture that we're seeing. And we just got to be able to allow ourselves in the power of the Spirit to illuminate these things for us. And He will do so. This is what He's desiring to do, is to illuminate these truths to us. And this is very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, one of the most important passages, chapters in the Bible for understanding the Bible, is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, a correct understanding of that very important chapter. Now, we have noted, first of all, we start with the promise. We start with the promise. And then secondly, after the promise, we noted the principle of time, and by time here, and we mean elapsed, the elapse of time. And then the third one was impossible. Not only do we have the elapse of time, God compounds the problem by the impossible circumstance that comes up into this great testing. Then we come to now the power of God, or really this could be titled the sufficiency of God. Is God sufficient now with all of these things dealing of time and impossible circumstances? Is God sufficient to be able to fulfill His promise, even when it looks like it's too late to fulfill His promise? And now we have next, and this is where we take up right now, is the faithfulness of God. We've seen that impossible circumstances demands the power of God, but now we come to another great issue in this battle of faith that we're involved in, and that is the faithfulness of God. And people, this is so important, because only God is trustworthy. This is why human relationships are not built on trust. It's one of the greatest evils that we've gotten into, building marriages on trust, promise keepers, all these kinds of things. Show me anywhere in this word, anywhere in Scripture, where we are to build a relationship with another human being built on trust. Cursed is man who trusteth in man. But I can show you a multitude of verses. You can't show me one. I would even take an implication. Well, this implies a marital relationship, a church relationship. Any relationship between man is built on trust. I would even take an inference. But I can show you blatantly where human relationships are based on spiritual love, loving as Christ loved. People, trust toward man weakens you. You've turned over to the other person your own strength. If they break their promise, you fall apart. You need a therapist. You need psychology. You need somebody, because they have let you down. They have broken your trust. And we fall apart. What does spiritual love do? Spiritual love strengthens you. What God has given us to build a relationship with humans on strengthens you. Love is long-suffering. Trust is not long-suffering. By its very definition, the moment trust is broken, it's over. Love is long-suffering. Love bears all things. Trust can't bear all things. Trust cannot bear the breakdown of trust. But we insist on building our human relationship on something that belongs solely to God. And that's our Christ. He is the only one trustworthy. And one of the reasons people have so much trouble in the area of the test of faith is that I presume God is going to be like man. And he hasn't done this for me. It seems like he doesn't care, just like people. And therefore, I don't trust him anymore. We never build a relationship with man on basis of trust, people. Satan wants you to do that because it will weaken you and it distracts from loving as Christ loved. But most important, it attacks the heart of what we're seeing with Isaac and Abraham and Christ and our life in 97, the faithfulness of God. Is God trustworthy? Can I trust God? We know we cannot trust man. So don't do it. You're not told to do it in Scripture. We're told to love man. But God is faithful. And this is an extremely important point in all of this. He is the only one that is faithful. And if we can get that through our soul, when some member of the human race lets us down in any kind of relationship, contractual or not, we don't fall apart. We don't become angry at God. We don't become angry at them. We are able to keep on loving. We are able to keep on in our spiritual momentum because love will bear all things. And all the other things we're going to be seeing in 97 that love will do. Spiritual love, not human love. Spiritual love. What it will do. But God is faithful. And he is the only one who is worthy of this trust. What God promises, God performs. He is able. He is faithful. So that every time that you sin and you put your faith in the Holy Spirit, God is faithful. He forgives, cleanses, and you're right back where you were. Service and fellowship. You're going through crises of life. No matter what the circumstances look like. Abraham, is God faithful? Is God faithful to his promise even though it looks hopeless? Yes, I trust him. People, it's very important that you get in your mind, he's not trusting the promise. He's trusting the one who makes the promise. This is very clear in the book of Hebrews and the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. He believed God. He trusted God. It's a personal relationship that God wants from you and me. Is he faithful? Can I trust him to do what he said? Or have I sinned so much he can't do it? Or is there such a circumstance in my life he can't do it? Or is God faithful? Do I really believe him? People, if you do, then that faith, that trust in God strengthens you. He pours that strength into you through his Spirit. He pours that love that strengthens us. So it becomes very important. Let me move on. 6, timing. Timing. Extremely important in this testing. We study time elapsed. This is a different concept. God is going, now what do we start with tonight? I want to know about me. God's plan for me. And then how that's related to the overall spiritual warfare. Okay, people, God has his own timetable. It may not be yours. Example. It's perfect. It makes great sense, Father, if Sarah gets pregnant when she's about 30 and I'm 40 and we're still young and healthy and vivacious and can put up with a little thing. We can deliver it and put up with it. It doesn't make sense to do it when I'm 100 years old and she's 90. That's my timetable. And then when God doesn't do it, it's your timetable. What happens? Your faith weakens. He's not doing it the way I thought he would. thought I would have all this wonderful stuff when I was young, and when most people get married, and when most people have children, and when most, but it didn't happen that way for me. God, you let me down. God's faithful. Time doesn't matter to him. This is one of the greatest things of faith we've got to get into our mind. Time doesn't matter to God. He's got his own timetable that relates to the spiritual warfare going on. Quit looking just at our own circumstances. You know, I'm staying with our study of Abraham and Isaac and Sarah. Just everything's wrong here. That's my timetable. That's the way I look at things. God's got things related to the spiritual warfare. What's going on in the spiritual warfare? That's why the test is a faith. Are we going to trust him? Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3. I wish we had time to turn to it. Let me read it to you. Habakkuk, as we see when we go through our sweep of the Old Testament, so vital a book, and it's close to Job in the whole thing, the whole three stages of the plan. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal. It will not fail. That means it will not fail in coming. It'll come. Though it tarries, wait for it certainly will come. It will not delay. How many times in one verse? It will not fail, though it tarries, wait for it, it certainly will come, it will not delay. How do you miss the point here? But people, when I'm under the test, that verse doesn't mean anything anymore. Because I want it now. And it looks hopeless now. But that's why these things are given to us. It's got his timing. And most often, his timing is not our timing. Okay, the seventh. The seventh reason for all that we've been looking at, we come to it now. And this is the test of faith. That's what all of this is about. This is your life in 97. This is what Isaac and Christ, the pattern being set, is about. The test of faith. I would like to call it really the opportunity of faith. Because this really is an opportunity. God isn't being mean to you. God isn't playing games like some cruel God here, if we could, in our mind and the thought, yeah, I'm just going to play with these little bugs and have one go over here and fall off the edge of the table and this one's going to go into fire. No. God's just having fun. There's a reason for all of this. And it comes down to the test of faith for the unbeliever. Do you really believe? And I'm going to tell you some things about Abraham and Isaac, people, in not only the things that we're seeing, but how their whole life pictures different stages of faith. But we'll come to that. But what we're looking at now is all of these things that we put together, the spiritual warfare, the kingdoms, and the promise, and the time elapsed, and total hopeless, helpless circumstances. What's this all about? It's about the sufficiency of God and your own individual personal relationship with it. This is you. This is where you vitally come right into the issue of the conflict. This is where Abraham, Sarah, David, Peter, you, when you're here, not in it, it's you and God. It is your God. Nobody else matters. I don't care how many people laughed at David, son David, wouldn't have anything to do with David. It was a battle between David and God. The sufficiency of David's God. The sufficiency of Abraham's God. And the sufficiency of your God. Nobody else is the issue. You. You and God. Are you going to trust him? Under the hopeless circumstances, will you trust him? Will you trust him when there is no reason to trust him? Lazarus is dead. There's no reason to trust you that you're going to heal him and keep him well. Will you trust him? You'll look like a fool. People, I've told you that if you love as Christ loved, you'll look like a fool to the world. You're a sucker. You're letting them take advantage of you. You're this, you're that. You forgive 70 times 7, you're a fool. Doesn't really mean that. Yes, it does. And only love can do that. Spiritual love. You're going to look like a fool if you walk by faith, people. God's designed it that way. He wants to see if you walk by the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or you walk by faith. That's what he wants to find out. Let you find out. He knows. Will you walk by faith? Will you trust him? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11, by faith even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive. How did she receive it? By faith. The wonder of faith. People, I've told you so many times, and that's what this point is about, the test of faith. And faith is the battle. But I want you to know something. Faith is also faith. Is the victory. If you pass the faith of battle, the battle of faith, you move into the victory because God can now act in your life. It is the battle, but it's the victory. I don't want to belabor you so long as you're so laden with the phrase, faith is the battle. I want you to understand it's also the victory. If you will trust, he will deliver. So it becomes a great battle as far as our life, our whole life. Everything in 1997 is going to be a battle of faith. God desires your faith. People, sometimes people think God desires my understanding. No. Sometimes all God, he doesn't want your understanding. He does not want your understanding. He wants your faith. He never answered Job's question, people. Never answered it. He wants Job's faith. I've got to understand everything, and then I'll trust. You'll never make it. You will never make it. When I say make it, I mean make it to the rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. You'll never make it. Doesn't want your understanding sometimes, wants your faith. There's no reason to trust me. That's when I want you to trust me. You've let me down. You've hurt me. It looks hopeless, helpless. It doesn't look like you care. I'm angry at you. Do you trust me? Trust you, I'm mad at you. So what Job said. That's what David said. What do you mean trust you? Will you trust me? I will trust you. Ah. People, the New Testament doesn't talk about Abraham's failures, and we studied two or three of them. It says Abraham was one of the great believers of faith because he trusted God when all circumstances said no reason to trust it. That's what God is looking for. Don't dwell on your failures. Look at your faith. Are you going to trust him in these hopeless, helpless circumstances? And it comes down to that thing that we've seen so many times, and I've got to move on with this, but it comes down is the way people see the Bible. And it's just, you see it one of two ways. You see the Bible saying, if you will do for me, then I, God, will do for you. Verses. I will do for you. Trust me. That's all I want. The only commission is trust. But people want to fight about their list. And what God wants is no list. He wants trust him. It's a battle of faith. The battle of, are we going to trust him in all the circumstances, no matter what's going on in our life? Now, point eight, and this is the last one. Point eight is this. Conflict. Now, what about conflict? What do I mean? This is extremely important to your life in 1997 and in the spiritual warfare. Isaac's birth to Abraham and Sarah and to their house aroused great opposition, great conflict. It produced a conflict within their home. Anytime you keep faith alone, great opposition will arise. Anytime you have the manifestation of faith, great opposition will arise. Genesis 21:9. Let me just read it to you. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking Isaac. There's opposition, conflict, Galatians chapter 4, verse 29. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. This is something that we're seeing that is for the whole history of man. There will be conflict. The moment you see Isaac, you see the evil of Ishmael. His flesh, his promise. The moment you see Jesus Christ, you see the evil of the law, trying to be saved by the law. But not until you see Christ. When you see Christ and the work of the cross and the work of the Holy Spirit, any kind of work for spirituality, doing anything for God, no longer makes sense. It is revealed when you have the revelation of Isaac. You see Ishmael for what he really is. Ishmael starts mocking and attacking. The son of faith, the production of faith, is always going to be in conflict with the world. It will always be in conflict with the world. But it will not seem so. You can live your whole life in the law. You can live your whole life doing and never see it, no matter what anybody says. But the moment you see the cross, as an unbeliever believer, and truly understand what happened on that cross, you see the evil of everything else. You see the evil of all those lists. I don't care what the list is. You see the evil of it. Opposition. Conflict. When you decide to walk by faith, you have entered into the realm of the conflict as never before. Because you begin to see everything for what they are and where they are and how they fit into this whole conflict. That's why the book of Revelation is so important. But once we begin to see the truth, these things begin to reveal other things. Each of these two sons represent two kingdoms, people. Ishmael and Isaac, first one that was born and the son of promise. They represent two kingdoms. Not only different kingdoms, but kingdoms in conflict. I'm closing where we started with this on December the 15th. Not only do we have two kingdoms, we have two kingdoms in conflict. We have the kingdom of Isaac and the kingdom of Ishmael in conflict. We have the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan in conflict. And you're involved in that aspect of the kingdom. Two kingdoms in conflict. Each represents two distinct systems. Two distinct systems. One is a system. The system of Ishmael is a system of work. System of law, system of performance, system of man doing. Man brings us about. Versus Isaac. And here you have the system of faith, which is compatible with the system of grace. No performance, no list. Just trust me. I'll do it. I am God. I am sufficient. I am faithful. I will do it. But we have these two in conflict. So we have two kingdoms in these two sons, and they're both in conflict, and they're a picture of our whole life. It's a picture of your life in 1997. You're involved in the conflict of these two kingdoms. The whole concept here, I'm going to do for God. I'm going to perform. Performance. Anytime you have a performance standard, a performance spirituality, a performance salvation, you have competition, you have lists, you have all kinds of things. This, you have none of that. There's no division over here. Over here, we've got all the divisions with what is your performance standard. Our performance standard is learning doctrine. Our performance standard is emoting, getting a second blessing. Our performance standard is puritanism, self-righteousness, being righteous and moral. Our standard of performance is witnessing to people. Our standard of performance is sex. No division. The two people who understand faith, no division. The two people with different lists, and they're going to tell you why their list is better. When do I see all of this? When is this revealed to me? It's only revealed when Isaac is so clear. when Abraham said, look, here's a son of my loin and Sarah's womb, forget all about my body, forget all about age, forget all about that, this is it. This over here is me working. This over here is my manifestation. And they're in conflict. These two sons represent distinction of good and evil, the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, and the knowledge and the tree of life. This one's built on the knowledge of good and evil. I can figure it out. This is the tree of life. I will let him do it. I trust him. This is also the battle of two natures. The old nature inside of us, which will stay with us until we die. Fighting constantly in opposition, constantly fighting with the nature of the new man. People's salvation, spirituality is not an improving of you. You're not improved. We don't improve the old man. We don't get better. It's a completely new man. It's given life and spirituality. But when the old man is in control, and they're fighting all the time, opposition, inside of it. All of these things are going on and are taught in this study of what we're seeing. But there is a strong conflict. And I just wanted you to see, bring it to this point now, the conflict of Ishmael and Isaac, and how you will never see Ishmael till you see Isaac. And once you see Isaac, the Holy Spirit can turn on the light. The veil is lifted. Once a Jew will see Jesus and who he is, the veil is lifted, and they see the evil of the law. But not until. Until you see the truth, the lie, the law, the work, the performance, looks right, sounds right from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It sounds right. But once you see the cross, once you see what the Holy Spirit does, then it makes sense. Clears it up. Well, that sets us ready for our Sunday morning as we continue into the next level of our study, moving into the part that will be a part of our study in John 14. And now let's get ready for the closing of the year and bringing in the new year in the wonderful way that we have become so accustomed here, and that is the celebration of the Lord's table. Just to remind you of some things that we have come up with. Why did God give us this one? Why communion is our only ritual? What's going on here? Well, we've studied this in our series of communions, but remember what the bread is. Remember what the bread is. Now, the bread represents, on the one hand, it represents the work of Christ on the cross. It represents him taking the body and taking our place. But why did Jesus Christ, on the night that he was with the disciples, why did he even do this? What was the motivation? Do we know? Why did he do it? There's a question why. What's going on that night? Okay. I don't know your life, but you go through 96, some days, some months, some years, sometimes it seems like it's the whole life, but it keeps getting beaten down, and it just looks like he doesn't care. He's not there. I don't matter. Okay. Jesus Christ just told the disciples in the upper room, I am leaving. I'm leaving. I'm going to die. I'm going to die, and then I'm going to leave. I'm leaving planet Earth. That's suffering. And I'm not just talking about the cross. The man that I have given up everything for, all my fishing, is now going to leave. What's supposed to happen next? I thought you're bringing in the kingdom. I thought we were going to really be, you know, jockeying for great positions here. And you're going to leave. You're going to die, and you're going to leave. They were filled with fear. uncertainty, bewilderment, betrayed. Christ is going to leave them. He's going to die. It's not what we're looking for here. We're looking for this kingdom. So what does Christ do right at that point? He takes the bread. This is a Jewish custom. We looked at it in Jeremiah. Takes the bread and he breaks it. And Jeremiah calls it the bread of comfort. It's where the breaking of bread is used in the Old Testament. It's called the bread of comfort. Someone's hurt because of the death of someone. You go over to their house and you sit down and you break bread with them. You don't even really have to say anything. They know what you're doing. You're sharing their sorrow. And you're comforting them. And you give them some of the bread. So what Christ is saying to us tonight, when we take of the bread and when we take it of it each time we do, he's saying, I'm comforting you in your sorrow. Now, what's interesting there is he's comforting them in his own death. See, the way that the Jewish custom was that when somebody died, I would come over to your house. Maybe your parents died or husband or son or somebody died. I'd come over and I would break the bread of comfort. And so what we see here is comforting. This is the bread of comfort. Speaks of the death of Christ. And it's comforting to you, breaking this, to comfort you. And then we'll come to the cup. And what's the cup? Most people teach that the cup is the cross. No, it isn't. That's involved in the bread. He tells us what the cup is. What does he tell us? The cup of the new covenant. And so what is he saying to us then? What is he saying to us when we take of the cup tonight? Well, let's go to the Jeremiah passage again. The bread of comfort. This is the call in the Hebrew. The cup of encouragement. Encouragement. Now what's encouragement? I'm going to die. I'm going to leave. But don't lose heart. Be encouraged. You've got something to do. The new covenant. Start functioning under the new covenant of faith. So what he's saying to us is periodically we become very, very disheartened, fearful. Doesn't seem like God cares and all these things that are going on in our life. And so we have the bread of comfort. But then he says, okay, here's the cup of encouragement. I don't care what's happened. This death doesn't matter, as severe as death is. Doesn't matter. It's not. He thinks that what matters now is encouragement to get on with the cup of the new covenant. Get on with your life. Get on with your life with me. That's what I want you to do. What a tender Savior people we have. What a loving, merciful, compassionate Savior we have. I want to comfort you with this bread. That's what I did for you. But I want you to be encouraged now, gain strength from this cup. It's got wine. Wine is used to strengthen, give vitality to the body, give energy to the body. It puts the body up again. That's what wine says. This is the cup of encouragement now. Move on. I don't care what's happened. Yes, I've died. But here's the cup of encouragement. Take it and be encouraged in 1997. Get on with the new covenant. Get on with your life. That's what this is a reminder of. We do it once every 30 days here, once a month. But that's all that this is what we're reminded of. Just, okay, we do it 30 days. These last 30 days, it's been pretty heavy. It's the bread of comfort. I know it. I, Christ, know it. I, God, know it. I, the Holy Spirit, know it. I know what your soul's going through. I know what my soul went through when I died. So I know. So I'm sharing this with you. But here's the cup. Here's life. Here's the reason. This is what I want you to do now. Drink this cup. The new covenant. And the new covenant is the spiritual life. 2 Corinthians 3, the Magna Carta of the spiritual life. No words. Just describe it. What's going on. So no matter how discouraged we may get, we continue to walk by faith. We continue to fulfill our purpose. And that's what God is looking for, people. Looking for those who will continue to trust, no matter the circumstance, no matter what goes on, no matter how horrible the sin, how horrible or helpless the circumstance, no matter what is happening. That's the new covenant. Walking by the Spirit. So, those who are going to serve forward. Each assembly has its own custom. Ours is that everyone hold the bread until everyone has been served, that we can fellowship together in the meal. The only just a couple of things in regard to celebrating of it. If you've never accepted Christ as Savior, please do so you can join with us. And the other is to defy the whole purpose of it, what it's all about. And that means to partake of it, but not in faith. You're not in the power of the Spirit. You're carnal. Why is that so important in 1 Corinthians 11? We're studying it in our series, but I'll just jump to it. Why is it so important? Because it defies the very thing you're celebrating. I'm trusting Him. How are you going to take this ritual and you don't trust Him? And so there's a warning not to do that. It's got to have reality in your soul. Yes, sir. Father, the sorrow of the death of Christ on the cross only comes over us as we comprehend more and more the hopeless, horrible circumstance we were in as unbelievers, and it's far worse than we can even imagine. We just can only go so far in our mind in understanding how totally, totally impossible it was for us to escape hell. And you, with your love, sent your Son. And He, out of love, gave Himself for us. So while we, Heavenly Father, are very heavy that He had to die because of my rotten sins and how ugly I am, we are comforted in that He did it for us and that He rose from the grave for us. We praise You in Your Son's precious name. Amen. What happened that night, and he writes for us and us, exhorting us to do this. He writes to us, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And Father, as we remember this moment, we walk in the Spirit, we will remember how to love. And we will remember how He loved. He loved us sacrificially to Himself for our benefit. And that Heavenly Father is so comforting to our soul. There's a hurt at our ugliness that He had to die, but there's a comfort in understanding His love. His love was that strong, of that magnitude. We praise You, Heavenly Father, for the demonstration of Your love and of Your Son. In His precious name we pray. Amen. Now the cup. The cup is encouragement. It is called the cup of encouragement. It's where it got it from, the Old Testament. And God is encouraging the disciples not to be in fear, not to be discouraged, not to quit, or to quit being so occupied with Himself, but with the task that is set before them. Get on with it. You have great suffering in life in 96 in various points and times and ways in your life. You can sit and meditate on it. Or you can take this cup and be encouraged. I'm alive, I'm on earth, I'm not in heaven. He still has a plan for me. He still has purpose. And what I have to do to walk in faith doesn't look like I can do very much, but I'm going to trust Him. And we're encouraged to do that by this cup. Encouraged to go on and live by faith, regardless of the circumstance. We saw a passage in Hebrews where even though Abraham considered his own body and considered the body of Sarah, he still kept it. Still did it. Doesn't mean we're not aware of what's going on. In fact, what is the great battle here is that I'm keenly aware of what's going on. I'm keenly aware it's too late to have a child. But I trust Him. And I trust Him because we're in this covenant relationship. I have a reason for being here. It's that part of that plan for me that's related to this overall plan. He knows. I don't. I trust Him. That's what I'm going to do. And that's how we continue to walk. So the cup is refreshment, energy. It's the wine that gives you energy and strength, and it can zip you back up because you're depressed about the bread and the hurt and the death. But the wine, Holy Spirit, the wine puts us up. That's what wine does. That's why wine, well, at the same time, there's a life to it. There's a fellowship to it. Wine's used in fellowship. A lot of great uses of wine in the Bible. And they all come together here. This is good. And I have a reason. Satan comes along and says, "Yeah, no, you don't. No, you don't. Look at all the..." No, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to get the cut. I'm going to get the cup of the new covenant. That's what I'm going to get. I'm going to trust Him. That's what this cup is. We sit in mourning. We stand in rejoicing. Let's stand. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." They left the upper room singing, and usually we sing some wonderful hymns, like "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," "How Great Thou Art." But in closing, in line of closing out a year, getting ready for 97, which, by the way, just passed while we were drinking the cup, went into 97. In regard to our life and what God is doing with us, turn to 388. Turn to 388. And we will close tonight. How grateful we are for another year. We know not what the year or the day holds, but we know Heavenly Father who holds the day. And therefore, Father, we pray that you will continue to strengthen our faith, and we know that by asking that, we might be asking for severe suffering, severe demands, but whatever it takes, Heavenly Father, to bring us into a closer relationship with you. The testing of our faith. These are the things, Heavenly Father, that we're here for. And we anticipate and wait eagerly for that day, Father, when we shall see our Savior face to face, put our eyes upon his face for the first time. But until that time comes, it's our distinct privilege to love as he loved. We praise you, Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen. Happy New Year. Hope that y'all try to come over to Leslie and Jerry's just for a little while, please.